You know, I was sitting in my office this morning, and I'm not normally, just so you know, I'm not normally real expressive in worship. There's people that God has gifted to jump and stand on their head, and other people have the gift of worshiping in other ways. And I was waiting in quietness before the Lord, as I normally do in the morning, and I'm on this journey where I don't really take the Bible and read it consecutively right now. I try and wait for the Lord and let him lay a scripture on my heart. And I heard the Holy Spirit say to me this morning, "So, do you believe me, Dan?" I said, "Of course I believe you. I'm the senior pastor at Crossroads Church. I mean, doesn't it come with the territory?" And he said, "No, it doesn't." And he said, "Do you believe that I've really forgiven all of your sins?" And I thought, yeah. And then he said, turn to Zephaniah chapter 3, and I'll just read you the word he gave me this morning. It says in verse 14, it says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel." That's what we just did, isn't it? "Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy." And it was like the Lord said to me at that point, "When you really believe me, that I've taken away all of your punishment and turned back your enemy, the only appropriate response is to shout and to sing with all of your heart." Amen. I pondered that. And at the end of the first service, a man who I deeply respect that hears God came up to me and said God spoke to him during the service and said that God has a word for us at Crossroads, and the word is, "Do you at Crossroads really believe me?" God says, "Do you believe me? Do you believe that I've really forgiven you and taken away your sin? Because if you do, you will sing and shout and rejoice with all of your heart." I think that's a good word for us. I really do. Because sometimes we just don't press into everything that God has for us. And you know, we get so obsessed with all sorts of different kinds of sins, but the thing that dishonors God the most, you know what it is? It's when you don't believe him. If you don't believe him, he can't do anything for you. And when he says, "You've trusted my son, and I've taken away your punishment," there's nothing left to do but to rejoice and celebrate with all of our hearts. So I really appreciated that word from God and the service this morning. That's great. Now, I just want to stop and pray for one of our pastors, for Pastor Stu. Many of you know, after every service, Stu is always up here, and he's praying for people. And he doesn't usually miss a service. He just loves to be here at the end of the service and to welcome people and to lay hands on them and to pray for them. And many of you have had the opportunity of having Stu pray for you, but this week God took Stu out. He's in the hospital, and he's in a place where he's not used to being, at least on that side of the bed. And he went in on Monday with a very, very sore arm. In fact, it was so sore, he had to go to emergency, and they discovered that he had a blood clot in his arm. And he's still there, and until they figure out what happened and why and how to resolve it, he'll be there. But he knows that we're praying for him this morning, and I'd like you to pray a couple of things. One, that he would get rest. Now, that Stu sees people after people after people after people, or person after person. I don't know how it goes, but he sees a lot of people. Now, what sometimes happens when a guy like Stu is in the hospital, it flips over and they all come to see him. and that's okay. He has a lot of friends. But can you pray that he'll get rest in there somehow? And that while he gets rest, that he'll have an opportunity to hear God speak into his heart. And then we'll pray that God will heal him as well, right? I think that'd be really good. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible opportunity to worship you together, to celebrate and to rejoice and to sing and even to shout with all of our hearts. Father, you are worthy of all of our honor and praise and thanksgiving. We are not self-made people. We come into your presence because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we humble ourselves again before you, Father, and just want to come and with all of our hearts and say, "Jesus is Lord," and we're not. And Father, today as we come, we bring our friend Stu on our hearts and on our lips before you. You know him. Father, you're intimately acquainted with all the details of his life and his physical being, and you know this serious incident in his arm. And we pray, Lord, first of all, that you would give the caregivers, the doctors, the nurses, the people that look after him great skill and wisdom to know what happened and why it happened so that they can resolve it. That you would raise him back up to health and strength and bring him back here. Thank you, Lord, for his heart for you and for your people. And you know the love that he's shown you as he's loved us and continues to do so. And we pray, Lord, while he's in the hospital, that you'd also give him some quiet times to hear you speak into his heart. That this time in the hospital he would look back on for a long time as a time when you spoke and you gave him new direction, a new perspective, and new life. So we pray for him today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I want to just take a few minutes, and I would like to talk to you, address my remarks around those two words on the banner to my right, those words, give life. You see them every week, really, when you come in, just give life. The words remind us week after week that as a church, we have a mission. We have a job to do, if I could put it that way. When we think of the word mission or the word missionary, in at least a biblical context, behind it's the idea of being sent. Our God is a missionary God, for example. The Father sent the Son, Jesus. Jesus came. When Jesus went back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to us. And the Holy Spirit takes us and he sends us outside the four walls of this building into the world to carry on the mission of God. The fact is that every church is sent by God into the world on mission. And we've tried to capture that mission in just two words, the words give life. When we speak of give life or giving life, we're thinking of the multitude of activities that God's people can engage in by means of which they participate in God's mission in the world. And over the last year, we've talked about a number of them, things like doing justice. We talked about that at Christmas, what it meant to do justice. That's part of God's mission. That's part of giving life. We've talked about engaging in works of compassion and care. We've talked about things like sharing or articulating the good news in a way that people understand the reason for the hope that's in us. We've talked about caring for God's creation, adding value to our community, bringing up the next generation in the way of the Lord. Those are all ways that we participate in God's mission in the world. But I'd like to take one small part of what it means to give life and just try in a small way to unpackage that for you and ask that you would think about it today and in the coming week. In one sense, I suppose, it may be where we start when we think about giving life, taking the good news outside the four walls of this building. It's what I would call, and I don't want to be misunderstood by it, but I would call it the cosmetic aspect of giving life. It's part of the mission of God's people to take the good news in a cosmetic sense. What do I mean? Well, if you looked up the original meaning of the word cosmetic, it wouldn't mean necessarily external or superficial like we might use it. It would mean this. It would mean to adorn someone or something so that they're seen to be beautiful and attractive. To adorn someone or something so that they could be seen to be beautiful or attractive. I want to talk about that part of giving life. I think it's the part that Paul has in mind when he writes to a young man named Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Just listen to what he says to Titus. And you'll have to get past the culture. He's talking about slaves and masters. Maybe a way of looking at that today would be employers, employees. But listen to what he says in verse 9 of Titus 2. He says, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted." Now, here's the line that's significant for what we want to talk about. "So that in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." It's my goal today to try and communicate to you that part of our role outside the four walls of this building is to make the gospel attractive, not unattractive. One of the best known verses in the Bible is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, you know it, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should never perish but not have eternal life." One of the least known verses to Christians is the very next one. "For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Christians, unfortunately, are known more for what they're against than what they're for. And as a result, the gospel is not at all attractive. But what Paul's saying here to Titus is, in every way, make the teaching about God our Savior attractive for Pete's sake, is what the Greek means. Well, maybe not, but it's what I added. God's people are to live in such a way that they attract others to God. In the actual fact, I discovered that the Bible has a lot to say about that. It's interesting to me that when you talk about the mission of the church, or when you talk about a vision that a church has, most people lay it on the foundation of most New Testament scriptures. But I'd like to go into the Old Testament today and talk to you about making the gospel attractive from the Old Testament. It struck me that the Old Testament has a lot to say about it. And the New Testament church that actually took this good news from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, they didn't actually have a New Testament. What they had was the Old Testament. It was the scriptures of the Old Testament that provided much of the motivation and the justification for their going out into the world. And as I looked at several Old Testament passages, this is what I discovered about this topic. Let me give you the first one. That God's people should be attracting curiosity. God's people should actually be attracting curiosity. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 for a moment. I'll read you a couple of verses from there. Deuteronomy is kind of a long, extended sermon by Moses to God's people just as they were poised to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8, Moses says this, "See, I've taught you people decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?'" Moses, and God through Moses, as it were, puts Israel's obedience on a wide open stage and invites them to imagine the nations around them thinking about what they observe when they look at the life of God's people. The nations around Israel were actually going to be observing and looking at Israel, Moses says, and taking an interest in asking this question: so what makes them so wise and so understanding? What is it about Israel that sets them apart? That was kind of the thinking behind this. If they would embrace God's righteous laws and decrees and build their life on God's word, the result would be other people would be curious about why life works so well for them. That's what's going on here. It would be in a sense that they would be attracted out of curiosity to Israel. What would attract their interest? Two things. One, verse 7 says, the nearness of God to his people. What other nation has their God so near when they pray to him? What else? Well, what would attract them was the righteousness, the wisdom of God's laws. The key point is that they would see something. There'd be something visible. Of course, the mission of Israel and our mission today is the church means bringing a message. We know that. We have to, at points, articulate it. But those who bear the message have to be transformed by the message. And the thought in Deuteronomy 4 is these people with the message, they were first to be transformed by it so you could see it, actually, before you could even hear it. It's not enough to be heard only, we must be seen as well. And I think that's what's going on here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. What would the nations actually see? Because by definition, the nearness of God is invisible. Only the practical evidence of the kind of society that was built on God's righteous laws, that's what they would see. The world will be interested in our claims about our God when it sees the visible evidence of a very different way of living. Or to put it another way, The other way around, the world will see no reason to pay any attention to our claims about an invisible God if it sees no visible difference between our lives and their lives. Or, to put it into the context of this morning, Barry's up here dedicating children. Our children will see no reason to pay any attention to our claims about this God we worship if their parents' marriages are not radically different from the other marriages around them in society. I think that's a really important point. I spend my life with Christian people, and for the most part, that's good. But what grieves me a lot is that our marriages aren't radically different from the marriages in the world out there. There's really no difference at all, for the most part. Our relationships with people sometimes aren't that different the way we treat them. You seldom hear people on the outside saying, I don't always agree with them, but it's incredible the way they love each other. Do you ever hear that charge or that comment about us? I don't hear that a lot. I wish we could hear that more. See, the point here is that when you build your life on God's word, it will look different from the world around you, and it will attract curiosity and questions. Why are you the way you are? I got a call one day in my office, and it was a lady that had been to church maybe two or three times. But she came because she knew somebody here. So we made the appointment. I sat down across the table from her, and she said, I have one question for you, and it's this. My friend, and she named her, she has something I want. I don't know what it is, but I want what she has. Can you tell me what it is? Now, that's the kind of curiosity that we want to attract, isn't it? I don't know what she has, but whatever it is, get it for me. That was her question. And eventually this lady found Jesus, which was a wonderful thing. Now, if we just take this up another level, if you go to the right of Deuteronomy, you'll come across a book called 1 Kings. And you'll see that the idea is built on, from Deuteronomy, that it's not only curiosity that is to be happening, but actually God's people are to attract seekers. Not only curiosity, but attract seekers. I want to take you to 1 Kings chapter 8. I better tell you where we're at in 1 Kings. Solomon is praying a prayer, and we're just going to land right in the middle of his prayer. But he's built a temple. It's taken 7 years to build this thing. It's an incredible building. And one of the first things he did was he called the choir and the worshipers together, and they dedicated this temple to the Lord. And in 1 Kings 8, you have his prayer of dedication of this great temple. And I want to jump right in at verse 41. Solomon prays, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, listen to this line, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. This prayer of Solomon is amazing for three things: for its openness, for its compassion, and for the breadth of its vision. He's way ahead of his time, you might say, in praying the way he does. Solomon makes some great assumptions in this prayer, and I want to point them out to you. He assumes that people of other lands will hear the reputation of Israel's God. As for the foreigner who doesn't belong to your people, and has come from a distant land, for people will hear of your great name. It's a given to Solomon that if they do life the way God asked them to do, other people would hear of it. That's an assumption he makes. It's a good one. Another assumption he makes is that people of other lands will come and be attracted to worship the God of Israel for themselves and actually seek answers to their prayers from him. Verse 42 and 43 again, men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand. They'll come and pray. When they come and pray, hear them, Father, is what he says. You just stop there for a minute. Solomon assumes something that a lot of Christians don't. Solomon assumes that people outside the faith, as it were, are actually interested in praying to God and worshiping God. I've had a lot of Christians say to me, God will not hear prayer if it's not prayed in Jesus' name. Or, God will not hear prayer if there's sin in your life. And I say, oh, really? Where do you get that from? Because if I read the New Testament, I come across Acts chapter 10. I come across a man who doesn't know the name Jesus. And yet God says his prayers and his gifts to the poor have come up before me. What do you make of that? Here's a man that doesn't pray in Jesus' name, and yet he gets God's attention. I would submit to you that there's hundreds, thousands, maybe millions of people in our world today that are genuine seekers of the true God, and they don't know Jesus. They don't pray in his name. They are not cleansed from all of their sin, and yet they're getting God's attention. Solomon assumes that would be the case. Now, what happened with Cornelius was that when he got God's attention, God gave Peter a dream and said, Peter, go to Cornelius and help him join these dots. Peter told Cornelius about Jesus. He came through Jesus into God's family. If you are a seeker after truth, after God, and you seek with all of your heart, the Bible says you'll find. And sooner or later, he will point you to Jesus, the Savior of the world, the only way to God. But people get God's attention. That's the point. And I think you have to look at Solomon's prayer and say, Solomon understood that when people heard about God, they would want to know the God that they worship. Now, to encourage us that the living God we worship can draw people from the ends of the earth to himself. He attracts worship and prayer even from those who do not fully know him, and he devises ways to bring them into relationship with his son Jesus. Well, look at the content of Solomon's prayer, and this is the most surprising thing to me of all. Look at what Solomon prays. He says, Father, when these foreigners come, would you do whatever they ask of you? You know, think about that. When they come, and they might ask anything on earth, do whatever they ask. You can read the Old Testament through as many times as you want, from Genesis to Malachi, and then backwards again. And at no time in the Old Testament era did God ever promise in quite so many words to do for Israel whatever they might ask of him. But Solomon says, when the foreigner comes, do whatever he asks. It wasn't until Jesus came. He said to his disciples, now in my name, you can ask the Father, and he'll do whatever you want. But the deal with Jesus was that was something new and fresh. I'm quite staggered by Solomon's prayer, actually. Do whatever the foreigner asks. Who knows what a foreigner, somebody outside the faith, might ask? It's an utterly open-ended prayer to an utterly open-handed God. Now just stop there for a minute and apply it to your life. Because Jesus actually has said to you and to me, you can come in the Father's name and ask for whatever you want. What I find about myself is that I do not ask big enough stuff from God. Do you? We have these little tiny requests and these minor things that we bring before God all the time, instead of huge things. Like, instead of just praying, God, keep my kids off sex, drugs, and alcohol, why don't you pray that God would utterly pour his spirit out on your kids? That from their childhood up, they would know what it means to worship God and actually lead us in that path. Why wouldn't we pray that God would raise up a whole generation of children and young people that would turn Central Alberta on its head? Don't just pray for your own kid. Pray that God would do something absolutely beyond what we could ask or imagine. I mean, most of the time, we ask small stuff. Do you remember I told you, and if you remember, I don't because I'm so old. You repeat things when you're old. But do you remember I told you about Arnold Palmer on one occasion being in Saudi Arabia? And putting on an exhibition tournament, and the king or the emperor, whoever runs that place, was so impressed with him that he sent someone back to Palmer's hotel room at the end of the tournament and said, ask me for a gift. What can I give you as a memento of this trip? And Arnold Palmer had everything. He said, I don't really need everything. And he was about to send the guy away when a wise man said to Arnold Palmer, you really shouldn't deny the king. You should ask for something. So Arnold Palmer said, just get me a golf club. Guy said, fine. And the next day there was a knock on his door, and the guy from the king had brought back the title to an 18-hole golf club with lakes, trees, everything. The lesson, I think, is this. In the presence of a king, you do not make small requests. There's this old hymn that Christians used to sing. You are coming to a king. Great petitions with you bring. Solomon said, when they ask, do what they ask. Jesus said, in my name, you can ask the Father, and he'll give it to you. I think God often is staggered by our lack of faith and belief in his word and his promises. Well, let's get back to Solomon here. It seems to me that what motivated his prayer was that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel. That's a great prayer. Lord, would you bring them into your family? Would you answer their prayers so they get to know you and fear you like we do? Is this a missionary prayer or what? Not that I'm suggesting Solomon was a missionary in our sense of the word. His marital arrangements probably would have disqualified him from any missions committee. Can you imagine Solomon at a missions committee meeting? And I'd like to go out as a missionary. Was your wife in agreement with this? Well, 7 out of the 800 are. I mean, he probably wouldn't have made it, but it seems to me that this is a great missionary prayer. Only as we reflect on the character and the ways of God can we attract others to want to know him and come and pray to him. And I'll give you one more. It's in Jeremiah, actually, as I looked at this whole idea of attraction. Jeremiah 13 came to mind, so let's just look at that. It's a rather strange passage, and you wonder what on earth this would have to do with our topic, but I think it does. It starts by saying, this is what the Lord said to me. Go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist and do not let it touch water. So I bought a belt, as the Lord directed, and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist and go now to Perath and hide it there in a crevice in the rocks. So I went and hid it at Perath as the Lord told me. Many days later, the Lord said to me, go now to Perath and get the belt I told you to hide there. So I went to Perath and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I'd hidden it. But now it was ruined and completely useless. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. For as a belt is bound around a man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people and for my renown and praise and honor, but they've not listened. Deuteronomy talks about attracting curiosity. And you come into Kings and Solomon's prayer, and he talks about attracting seekers. Here, we're talking about God attracting admiration. God asked Jeremiah to go out one day and buy a belt. And it wasn't a belt like we wear. It was more of a sash, quite wide, probably white, beautiful, linen, not very attractive. Maybe the same way that a man with a suit would buy a very outstanding tie, and you would notice that was the belt. God told him to go and buy it and wear it, so he did. Then after he wore it for a bit, he said, now I want you to go and bury it over there for a while. And remarkable thing about Jeremiah, he doesn't say, Lord, do you know how much I paid for that thing? You know what will happen if I do that? He just does it. He buries the belt where he's told to bury it. It says many days, it could be days, it could mean months, but it was a long time. God said, now go back and retrieve it, get it. So he went back and he got it. And to no one's surprise, it was actually completely useless, ruined. The imagery is striking. When God explains it to Jeremiah, you get this fact that God wants to wear his people, as it were. Interesting, isn't it? God wants to wear his people. Why? Well, so that wearing his people who reflect his character, he has brought renown, praise, and honor. So when people look at God's people, they say, oh, that's what God is like. And it attracts admiration for the true and living God. That's interesting, isn't it? That by my life, I could actually give praise and honor and renown to God or not. But far from bringing him praise and honor, they brought him shame and disgrace. So I ask myself this question, am I living in such a way that the God I claim to worship attracts admiration from the people that look at my life? Or does God look at me and think, I can't be seen wearing someone like him? I think that's the way this passage works. So I come and just try and land this thing by saying to you today, when you walk in every week and you see that poster, that sign, that banner that says Give Life, it's a lot of stuff included in that. But surely where it has to start is that we, when we walk outside of this building, there should be an attractiveness about our speech, about our behavior, about our marriages and relationships that raises people's curiosity, especially in a culture and a world like we live in. If it doesn't, surely there's something wrong with the way we're doing life. How do you give away what you haven't got yourself? So I'd like to suggest to you a couple of things. One would be this, that you ask yourself, if I go out and give life, do I really have that life in me so that with confidence I can say to other people, you can have it too? Many of us started out well in our walk, and we came to Jesus one day, and we heard him say, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full, and we asked him for it, and he gave it to us, and we fell in love with him. We had what's known as a first love for him, and it was fairly easy, in a sense, to give life, because it was the best thing that ever happened to us, and we attracted curiosity and seekers, and we actually reflected God's glory, and people got to know something of his character by the way we did life. But there's this intriguing place in the Old Testament where Isaac has to find some water. And he goes to the wells that Abraham had dug, but they'd all been plugged up, and there was no water. And I think some of the water of life that Jesus gave us has got plugged up at times. And it has to become unplugged again, if I could put it to you that way. I would suggest that you ask Jesus to show you what stops the flow of the water of life in your own heart. And be prepared for how he might show you. He showed me in a dream. I don't know how he'll show you. I was watching the late sports one night and fell asleep on the couch, which I often do. And I woke up, but I'd had this vivid dream. And I heard a voice in the dream say, the Holy Spirit's a river. And I said, no, he's not. He's a person. That's the way I was trained. He is a he. He's not an it. He's not a power. He's a he. He's a person. Third person of the Godhead. Fully God. Real person. Etc., etc. This voice argued with me in my dream. No, he's a river. And I said, no, he's a person. And I got really mad and I woke up. And I was still mad. Where on earth did that heretical thought come from? And as I'm wrestling with that, I thought, oh my goodness, what did Jesus say? Didn't Jesus say that whoever believes in him would have living water and out of him would flow? And didn't Jesus say by this he meant the Holy Spirit? And then I remember that great chapter in Ezekiel 47 about the river flowing out from the temple. I thought, okay, maybe I need to tweak my theology a little bit. But just before I tweaked it, I fell asleep again. I heard the same voice in my sleep say, so get rid of the stuff that blocks the flow of the river in your life. And then he identified something that blocks the flow of the river, which I'm not going to tell you. And I got up and renounced that thing that blocked the flow of the river. You are dealing with a person, with Jesus Christ. He's personal. He calls you by name. Go to him and ask him what blocks the flow of the river of life in your life. And then do what he tells you to do. Because you cannot give life when you don't have it yourself. It always starts there. And then go out and live it. Just live it. I mean, before you try and articulate, say, Lord, would you allow people to see this in me so that when you ask me to give a reason for the hope that's in me, and that's important too, that it'll be backed up by the life I live. To me, that's critically important when it comes to giving life. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's powerful. It's sharper than a double-edged sword, and it gets into our hearts and discerns our motives and our thoughts. And we pray today that you would send your Holy Spirit and your word into the inner recesses of our being, and that the things that are of you, you would not let us off the hook from. And that you would cause us, Father, to be people that actually don't just say that we know you, but actually believe you and trust you with all of our hearts and build our lives on your word. And sometimes that's hard because our relationships are tough and life isn't easy. But Lord, you're the great counselor. Would you counsel us about all the areas of our life that need to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Would you open our ears again to hear the voice of your Holy Spirit teaching us the way that we ought to live, the way that's best for us? And Father, as a community of believers called Crossroads, and for other churches that name your name in Red Deer and Central Alberta, whether they're in a building or in a house or wherever they are, Father, would you see that your people have life in their own hearts, life to give, and that by the lives that we live in Central Alberta, that people would get to know your character and your heart, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.